Perfect. Look at that. How good is that?
So there it is. That, for those that couldn't hear it, that was word for word perfect. If I had lollies, you'd be getting a lolly. But that's it, isn't it? And couldn't you see that in tonight's reading as well? You know, that theme comes through time and time again as we go there. The purpose of this is not just to point out their godlessness, although unfortunately there were plenty of examples of that. God was trying to get people to turn around. That's why he was giving this message. That's why Michael was giving this message. And that's why the message is so exciting and relevant to us as well. Because irrespective, you know, there's a sort of continuous present sense associated with that, isn't it? It's a work that God's still doing. He's still doing it. He's doing it then. He's continuing to do it now. And we are part of that great work. And what an amazing blessing that is. Just to orientate ourselves again, remember the three parts to Micah's prophecy, each one of which begins with a call to hear. And, of course, we read the first chapter of the last of those from chapter 6. But we've got a little bit of work to do because in our last class, we only got up to this point here. So remember, each part has a judgment section and a deliverance section. And we finished off the judgment section at the end of chapter 3. And so we need to pick up the story there and fairly quickly make up some ground and work our way through. And our objective tonight is to be able to do a bit to set the scene for the last part. So a bit of an overview piece so that, God willing, in our last class next Wednesday evening, we'll be able to hit part the third and finish off our study in Micah. So what we will be looking at is deliverance for Zion and vengeance on the nations, and then a bit of an overview, as I said, of the last one, of Hero Mountains. Just to get our bearings again from a timing perspective, this is all revision. You can see the time frame for Micah, roughly that period, 730 to 700 BC. Period of great international impact, the end of the kingdom of Syria, the rise of Assyria, the end of the kingdom in the north, the 10 tribes, contemporary with some pretty significant other characters, and all sorts of things happening in the southern kingdom. No matter where you looked, there's things happening. And in that context, we're going to pick up where we left off at our last class, which is beginning of chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Micah. What an amazing piece it is. It's one of those incredible sections that draws us into Micah, doesn't it? Because we know these verses. We know them. Micah 4, Isaiah 2. And you can open the two of them up and go through it. And they're essentially identical with one slight difference. Micah has an extra verse, interestingly enough. Isaiah chapter 2 finishes with the end of verse 3 of Micah. At the end of verse 4, but Micah continues on with verse 5. So there's just that little bit of extra that Micah contains in his prophecy. And yeah, there's also, you look at various commentators on Micah, and yeah, they have great debates. Who copied whom? Type thing, you know, and those in the Micah camp say that, you know, Micah prophesied first because clearly he's got a slightly longer prophecy, and then Isaiah was just quoting a section of them and whatever. Yeah, I think God revealed the same message to both prophets. What an amazing thing that would be, isn't it? Wouldn't that be such a wonderful thing? You've got Micah out in the hill country, because remember, even though he's prophesied about the destruction of the cities that are in that Shephelah area and that hill country, those country cities. That hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened physically yet. It's a prophecy. And you've got Isaiah, who's in the court of the king, as we know. And imagine that. Two prophets, geographically distant, different backgrounds, different environments, different audience, same message. Wouldn't that be a powerful thing if you hear him that, you know, you can imagine that. Gee, the message of Isaiah and Oh, that's just what I heard from Micah type thing. So you can see. So, and there's a neat little support, I think, for that. No need to turn it up, but just listen to these words. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. Surely Adonai Yahweh will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets. And if you think about that, that's exactly what this is, isn't it? His secret. There's one secret. There's one message. There's one story that God is getting across. One purpose that he has in place. But he reveals it to multitudes, doesn't he? And in this case, two prophets, but we know that same story continues all the way through. And that's the way God works. See, we know that. That's what excites us about God's word, the same message that is contained with all those different writers. Looking at the charts up the back there, I'm sure there'd be a chart that would show all the different writers that have written over what periods of time and different occupations. We know the charts. Same message. And there in Micah chapter 4 we have that message. And what is the message? Well, you've got to read Micah 4 not as a little standalone piece in its own sort of box, but instead in the context that we've had. God, through Micah, has just finished up this prophecy of judgment. And then it comes to this sort of crescendo of unhappiness, really, I guess you'd say, in verse 12. Zion's going to be ploughed as a field. Jerusalem's going to become heaps. The mountain of the house, the high place of the forest. And you can sort of imagine everyone listening saying, oh, no. And then we get chapter 4. Straight into it. Same place, complete contrast. And so we get this differentiation between God's rule versus man's rule. God's rule, Micah 4. Man's rule, Micah 3. We saw what that was like, didn't we, last night? The leaders eating each other up. Remember that violent imagery that we saw last time? They're ripping the skin off, tearing away the flesh, chopping up the bones, throwing them into the pot, turning them into soup. Not one scrap would they release. That's man's rule. That's going to result in Zion being ploughed as a field. That's the outcome of man's rule. Jerusalem heaps. God's rule is the opposite. The mountain of the house of Yahweh, exalted above the top of the hill. See, said you can't help but see the contrast that God is trying to make here. Same location, completely different outcome. One is elevated. One is brought down. God is elevated. The city is elevated. Man is elevated. The city is brought down. And these contrasts come all the way through, don't they? You know, remember in chapter 3, we saw the lack of justice which characterized leadership in Judah. The lack of justice. You know, should you not know justice? Remember, that was the challenge that Micah puts them. It's your job, leaders. That's why you're here. You're there to know justice. Well, when God's ruler's in control, he is going to be a righteous judge. He's a righteous ruler, judging among many people. And again, this contrast. Micah 3 is all about the violence that those leaders did, the heads of the people, did against the flock. Eating them up, chopping them up. You know, some of them were overtly violent, and some of them were covertly violent because they preached peace when in actual fact they were like a serpent sting. Remember we saw that in our last class? So the consequence was devastating. That's man's rule. God's rule? Well, violence is gone. The transformation of destructive weapons. Yeah, powerful imagery of people taking those weapons and turning them into, you know, instruments of agriculture, as we would say in our lectures, wouldn't we? Picture of the tanks going into, you know, John Deere tractors and that kind of stuff. That's the picture. But it's in the context of, it's the opposite of what man does. Man makes the tanks because then you can get your own way. Even if those tanks are not literal, they're just the vehicles for us achieving our own selfish ends, because that's Micah, isn't it? So they literally eat each other, and then literally tear the skin off and the flesh off and boil up the bones. But they did, in terms of God's perspective, when you strip away the veneer of godliness that they appeared to have, he was able to expose their violence. And you can see that this sort of is all encapsulated, isn't it? Those prophets who cried peace while they were preparing war in chapter 3 are contrasted with the true peace that will come when God's ruler rules. How can I learn war anymore? No subterfuge, no getting their own way, no working to achieve their own ends. It's going to be a genuine godliness. And the hypocritical sort of apparent veneer of godliness that was all of these sort of violent acts were being done under would be stripped away, and now there's no veneer. It's actually true. And it's such a beautiful picture that is created. Words that we know well, words that are legitimately applied and are speaking of the kingdom. And you know, you may or may not remember, right back, first class, and we said, you know, this is one of the unusual things about Micah, the book of Micah. We have these, you know, in the midst of what appears on the surface to be obscure sections, obscure prophecies. We have these sections of Scripture that are very well known to us, one of which being Micah chapter 4, the beginning of it at least. And we posed the question at the time, how do we know? We use Micah chapter 4 verses 1 to 5 as a description of what the kingdom will be like. How do we know that that's real? How do we know that that's been appropriate? How do we know that we're taking it in context? Well, of course we're taking it in context. Of course we're taking it in context. Because God's contrasting man's rule with his rule. And his rule will manifest itself in the kingdom. There are, of course, preliminary shadows. Hezekiah was one of those. We're going to see that. Hezekiah comes that outworking of the pointer towards the Lord Jesus Christ, a pointer towards God's rule. You know, the indicator of the difference when people respond, that's God, but he's not the end. He's not the end in itself. The end, the substance, is of course the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's absolutely appropriate in the context of leadership, good versus bad leadership, that it's speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, it's sort of, maybe you don't find that reassuring. I find it reassuring because I think to myself, well, we're on solid ground here. We can pull Micah chapter 4 verses 1 to 5 out with absolute confidence and use it to describe what it will be like under a righteous ruler, because that's exactly the context that God wants us to take on. You know, it's interesting that Rabshakeh appears to be quite familiar with the prophecies that Micah gave. Come with me back to 2 Kings, chapter 18. It's a fascinating thing, this. He was a clever fellow, was Rabshakeh. You know, so you read the accounts of Rabshakeh outside the walls, and we know, you know, a little bit of what was perhaps going on at the time. And you can sort of see he's a clever kind of speaker, isn't it? You know, like he's speaking in Hebrew so that everyone could hear it. Persuasive arguments. But look how he picks up the prophecy of Micah. The most obvious one of those is verse 31. 2 Kings. Chapter 18 and verse 31. Have you heard these words before? Hearken not to Hezekiah, for thus saith the king of Assyria, make an agreement with me by a present, this is Rabshakeh speaking, of course, and come out to me. And then, here it comes, eat ye every man of his own vine and every one of his fig tree, and drink ye every one the waters of his cistern. Well, of course, that's what Micah 4 said, wasn't it? That's what Micah 4 says. Verse 4, they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid. See, here's Rabshakeh quoting back in the contextual time frame of Micah's prophecy, the words that Micah said. But that's not the only one. Have a look at verse 25. And I think this is where people would absolutely have to have been rock solid in their faith. Look what he says in verse 25. Am I now come up without Yahweh against this place to destroy it? Yahweh said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. Now, what was the consequence of him saying that statement? Well, the consequence is the next verse, isn't it? Verse 26. Then said Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and Shebna, and Joah unto Rabshakeh, speak, I pray thee, to thy servants in the Syrian language, for we understand it. Talk not with us in the Jews' language, in the ears of the people that are on the wall. And, of course, we know Rabshakeh's. Yeah, right. I'm not trying to talk to you. I'm trying to talk to them. But why were they so worried? Because in a sense, he was right, wasn't he? We saw that in the first prophecy. Remember? First prophecy, part one of Micah. Part one. The Assyrian coming like that inexorable flood. Remember we saw that? Described as the volcano and the lava, as it were, boiling down the mountains. And then remember, it listed off all the towns as the feet of the Assyrians trod city upon city and closer up to Jerusalem, destroying the cities as they went. So Rabshakeh is pretty clever. Not only does he quote from Micah's specific prophecy in terms of people living under their vine and under their fig tree, but he actually gives a divine basis for why he's there. Can you imagine if you were listening in on the walls and you were reflecting on the prophecy of Micah? That would be pretty intimidating, wouldn't it? If you're remembering that first section which described what would happen and you've just seen it. Those cities have been destroyed. The Assyrians are now around the walls. There is Rabshakeh, literally outside the walls of Jerusalem with a string of destroyed cities behind it, just like God had prophesied. And he comes and says, and you know what God's told me, Assyria, king of Assyria? And all I'm doing is his will. Boy, that would have been hard. Hard to understand what God was trying to achieve. Hard not to resist the compelling message, because, of course, Rabshakeh continued on, and I shouldn't have shut my Bible up, because I want to go back to that verse that he quoted. Verse 31. You know, when Rabshakeh has given the basis of verse 25 as this being God's word, wouldn't you be sort of somewhat, and you could reflect on that and say, yeah, there's probably some truth in that based on Micah's prophecies. You'd be listening in, and the temptation is to listen to and take hold of everything he says. Then he quotes from Micah again. But you know, he misquotes, doesn't he? He misquotes verse 31. Micah wasn't prophesying about what the king of Assyria would do. There's a distinct difference in the words of Rabshakeh that make his message entirely wrong. He attributes their future deliverance to the king of Assyria. Micah chapter 4 attributes their future deliverance to the ruler God would provide. That's the difference. Diametrically opposite, isn't it? Sounds like a small difference, but it's entirely different. Rabshakeh was preaching a false doctrine, wasn't it? It's like it's an apostasy that he's doing there. Sounds sort of convincing, you're using words, the words are familiar, easy to get drawn into that line of thinking, but it's absolutely wrong. And what a lesson there is for us in that, brothers and sisters and young people. It's a lesson, isn't it? It's easy to hear words that appear right. It's the objective of the kingdom of men when all said and done. So there was how the serpent worked back in the garden in Eden, wasn't it? There's a logic associated with those words. seems to quote back the scripture. And that's what the kingdom of men's like, isn't it? It's doing all it can to make us surrender to it. It's the Rab Shaker philosophy. Force and fair words. And we need to make sure that our understanding of what God has said is true, not an apostasy. So let's come back to Micah and chapter 4 and just follow through this next message that he gives. Because what Micah does at the beginning of chapter 4 is he paints this picture of the future glory. And then he builds up how they're going to get to this future path of glory. So, you know, it's not an uncommon biblical tactic, is it? You know, think about the apocalypse, similar thing. Vision of the future, and then there's the how you get to the future type piece. So here's the end goal is clear, and then there's a process to get to that end goal. And as we looked at in our exhortation a few weeks ago, he summarises that whole process by what I've called here in a little bit of alliteration. For those that like that, so few in this audience, the painful path to perfection. He's going to describe it. So it's perfection's at the end. It's not going to be that much fun getting there. Painful path. There's going to be lots of twists and turns. There's going to be lots of valleys. There's going to be some hard things to go through. And verses 6 to 8 of Micah chapter 4 are the summary of that. So you've got Micah 4 verse 1 to 5 is the end state. Micah 4 verses 6 to 8 is the summary piece. And then he continues from verse 9 onwards to describe that path in detail. So if you sort of got that flow in your head, it makes more sense. So in verse 6, in that day, says Yahweh. So he's linking us back to chapter 4 verse 1, isn't it? The last days, remember that? In the last days it shall come to pass. Well, in that day, saith Yahweh, here's the summary of that process. Will I assemble her that halteth? I'll gather her that is driven out and her that I've afflicted. I'll make her that halteth a remnant and her that was cast far off a strong nation. And Yahweh shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. And thou, O tower of the flock, the stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee shall it come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. Now, we looked at the application of this in relation to Jacob, if you remember, and pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ when we looked at it in our exhortation. I'm not going to go there again. Those words, halteth, remember that? Brings us back inevitably to Jacob, as does the Tower of Eden. But I want to point out, can you see something else in those verses? There's that progression, isn't there? Can you see the progression there? Starts off small, ends up massive. Starts off with assemble her that halteth. Get the idea? It's one or two and they're halting. They've got no physical strength of their own. But in verse 7, they go from ones and twos to become a remnant. See, now they've become a remnant. And then the remnant becomes a strong nation. And then the strong nation has Yahweh reigning over them. And then its capital is Mount Zion. And then the kingdom is forever. And then the former dominion is returned bigger, better, forever. See how it goes like that? So it starts with this her that halteth and ends up reaching this point in verse 8 where you've got this saved flock. The resting place of the saved flock. You can see how God is building up this picture. It starts with a little bit. As it halteth. And it ends with the dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem. And that's the summary, isn't it? It's this path. It won't always be obvious when you're on this path, as we'll see in a minute. You know, there's some pretty dark times. Is it heading in the right way? You know, is God in control? That's what you'd be, I reckon what we'd be thinking if we were living in these times that Hezekiah and so on were living in. but it's inevitable, says God. It's getting there. It's growing. It's increasing. It's going from ones and twos to remnant to a nation to eventually a dominion. And it would have two fulfillments. It's an immediate fulfillment in the times of Hezekiah, which will follow through here. The golden era, the last golden era of Israel, or Judah at least, the last representative part of that, really was, wasn't it? The last, when they once again reached a zenith amongst the nations, which is staggering, given that essentially they are a city-state by that time. But that was only going to be a partial fulfillment, and it would only be for a limited time. And the ultimate fulfillment, as we looked at in our exhortation, was the messianic one. That's the one that lasts forever. That is the ultimate fulfillment. But we will leave that one because we've already covered it off. And we want to have a look at the fulfillment day in the times of Hezekiah. Look at the words that are used. Verse 9 and 10. So 6 to 8 was the summary. 9, now we get into it. Now why dost thou cry out aloud? No king in thee? Thy counselor perished? For pangs have taken thee as a woman in travail. Be in pain and labour to bring forth, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in travail. For now shalt thou go forth out of the city, and thou shalt dwell in the field. Powerful imagery, isn't it? We saw the applications of that, of course, in the life of Jacob and the bringing forth of that, but I said I wasn't going to talk about that one, so I shall cease talking about it. But have a look at it in the life of Hezekiah. Come with me to back to 2 of Kings, where we were before. Have a look at 2 of Kings. Let's look at verse 9a, that chapter 9a rather. So picture the same before I read this bit. Micah says, it's like pangs of a woman in travail. And you're not going to have a king. And there's no counselor. And 2 Kings chapter 19 came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it. Well, what was the it? Well, that's the message that Rabshakeh had given that we've already looked at in chapter 18. That he rent his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, went into the house of Yahweh, and he sent Eliakim, which was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos. Now remember here, Hezekiah is sick. He's sick today. He's unavailable for the people. In chapter 18, he's not there. He's not there standing in front of the people. Others have to step up. There is no king. There is no counselor at this time. Because Hezekiah is sick unto death. And he drags himself up. He hears about these things that are there. And he calls out and he sends these faithful people to Amos. And what do they say? Verse 3, they said unto him, thus saith Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and of rebuke and blasphemy for, here it is, the children are come to the birth and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be Yahweh thy God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, sent to reproach the living God, and will reprove the words which Yahweh thy God hath heard. Wherefore lift up thy prayer for the remnant that are left. Can you not see the words of Micah there? Even quotes the same symbology, doesn't he? The children are come to the birth and there's no strength to deliver. It's going to be a death in the process of the birth. The remnant. See, he uses that word there, doesn't he? End of verse 4. For the remnant that are left. Now, this is powerful. This is a direct fulfillment of this prophecy that Micah gives. The nation has all the characteristics of a woman in labour. Increasing pain, less relief between pangs, all leading to an inevitable outcome. And they know they cannot deliver themselves. There's no strength to bring forth. In Micah chapter 4, there's some good news. You know, this is the twist in the path, isn't it? Here's the path dipping down, that painful path of affection. It's bad, but look what's going to happen. There's a turn, and God's going to deliver them. Verse 11, now also many nations are gathered against thee that say, let her be defiled and let her eye look upon Zion. Yeah, you look at that, isn't it? They're seeing this in imagery, you know, in type, in parable. This mother trying to give birth. And the nations look on. That paints such a powerful picture, a terrible picture. They're looking for the humiliation. Unable to bring birth. The absolute vulnerability. But good news. Verse 12, they know not the thoughts of Yahweh, neither understand they his counsel. He shall gather them as the sheaves unto the floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass. Thou shalt beat in pieces many people, and I will consecrate their gain unto Yahweh, and their substance unto the Lord of the whole earth. And so here you've got God coming in to deliver them. They were gathering to gloat over the humiliation of the daughter of Jerusalem. But they're going to find out that they're the ones being judged. And the illicit gain of these nations gathered against Israel was going to be utterly destroyed. And how is God going to do this? Well, that's chapter 5, isn't it? That's chapter 5. God's going to raise up the ruler in Israel. The one who would shepherd the flock of God's people. The one who, in the primary fulfillment, of course, in the ultimate fulfillment, is the Lord Jesus Christ. They hear it, Hezekiah. And in the midst of their desperation, God raises up Hezekiah. He feeds in the strength of Yahweh. It's his name, Hezekiah's name, whom Yahweh hath strengthened. How appropriate. And he leads the children of Israel until that time of travail is over. And he becomes instrumental in bringing the remnant back. And what's the consequence of this intervention by God? Verse 6. Assyria is destroyed. They shall waste the land of Assyria with a sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from the Assyrian when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders. Yeah, isn't it staggering? I find it staggering anyway. You read this, and you read 2 Kings 18 and 19 and stuff. That's exactly right. It's exactly what God said. It's exactly who he used. The outcome is exactly what was prophesied. And then in verses 7 to 9 of chapter 5 would follow this, the period of Judah's last golden age, as we said before. And that remnant who'd been saved from the Assyrians, the remnant who were gathered together in Jerusalem, like that, you know, sort of last bastion that was standing, would end up becoming a shining example of God's work with the people. That's a remarkable thing. They became in the eyes of the nation, you know, this thing to be wondered at, this amazing. It's like they suddenly achieved a notoriety that they'd never had before. So it's going back to the days of David and Solomon. You know, when David, and particularly Solomon, when he ruled the world, they were coming from everywhere to hear his wisdom. Queen of Sheba, it can't be that good. She said, it's better. That's what it became like in Hezekiah's times. Remarkable, isn't it? former dominion. That's what God says. Have a look at verse 8. The remnants of Jacob shall be among the Gentiles in the midst of many people, as a lion among the beasts of the forest, as a young lion among the flocks of the sheep. So here's this disproportionately small city of Jerusalem, because that's effectively all the nation of Judah was by this time. Remember, all the other cities have been destroyed in Assyria's move up towards Jerusalem. The last bit that's left is Jerusalem. And here's this Jerusalem, which the prophet describes as like this sheep. It's like a sheep, a lamb. It's like a lion amongst the nations. It's disproportionately powerful, disproportionately influential. See how the imagery is showing it like this? And what's it doing? It goes, it treads down, it tears in pieces, none can deliver. God's given this city of Jerusalem with Hezekiah as the king, who's been delivered from the Assyrians, this incredible power. Remarkable. Come with me to 2 Kings 20. I should have told you to leave something in 2 Kings, isn't it? We're flicking back there frequently. But I think Micah gives an insight, which you don't get from the Kings account necessarily, into why the events of 2 Kings 20 occurred. See, Micah describes them, you know, educating surrounding nations, like dew on a thirsty ground, exercising authority that comes with that. Now have a look at this that happens in 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12. At that time, it is the time after their deliverance. At that time, Beredak-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present unto Hezekiah, for he had heard that Hezekiah had been sick. And Hezekiah hearkened unto them and showed them all the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spice and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Yeah, you understand that. When you read Micah, and you realize that God had made this city renowned amongst the world. And Babylon, well, let's go and have a look at this city. Babylon, the emerging power, we know that it was going to become the superpower. We know, and it's prophesied in 2 Kings, that it would unfortunately be the power that took Jerusalem ultimately. But they came down because they could see there was something different in Jerusalem. There's something amazing here. It's disproportionately powerful. See how interesting that is? It's interesting when you see it in the context. And God said that's what it would be like. And Hezekiah was flattered. We know he was flattered when Babylon sent down their delegation to give him a present and all the rest of the stuff. And the other thing that's interesting is, did you notice what he showed them? The Bible's quite specific, isn't it? He hearkened unto them, welcomed them, the RSV says. He showed them all the house of his precious things, spicery, Martin has, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armour and all that was found in his treasures. Now, it's a fair old list, isn't it? Turn back a couple of pages. Chapter 8. End of verse 14. King of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of Yahweh and in the treasures of the king's house. That time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple and from the pillars which Hezekiah had overlaid, gave it to the king of Assyria. So here you've got, just relatively short period of time later, Hezekiah is swimming in wealth. That's the fulfillment of Micah chapter 5. The partial fulfillment. The first one, it's pointing forward to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it applied in Hezekiah's time, didn't it? And Hezekiah had been elevated from a a frightened rebel desperately trying to and having to take away all any of the wealth that he could get, or any of the guard ornaments and the things in the temple or whatever, to suddenly having so much wealth that when those Babylonians came, he's taken them all through. Showing him his, and even the word, did you notice that one there at the end? His dominion. 2 Kings 20, verse 13. In all his dominion. Well, that dominion, to begin with, after the 185,000 Assyrians were dead, consisted of one city. But God said there'd be a dominion. Remember, that's a past, this painful past, to perfection that God's bringing them on. They're going to become a dominion. They're going to go from her that halts all the way up to a dominion. See how incredible that the fulfillment, you know, the partial fulfillment of this is. And I've made the same mistake again, so I've shut it off. But if you go to 2 Kings chapter 20, look at how the record finishes with Hezekiah. And the rest, so verse 20 of 2 Kings 20. And the rest of the acts of Hezekiah and all his might, and how he made a pool and conjured and brought water into the city, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Hezekiah's reign is summarized as his might. And that is exactly the description back in Micah chapter 5 that God gives to this work that he would accomplish in Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the people with Hezekiah in verse 10 through to 14 would move through in both cleansing the nations and in cleansing the nation, which was themselves at this time. And as they did so, they bring people to God. And we know that's what Hezekiah did. He did it his whole life, didn't he? He started off doing it, getting idols out of the land, just as the great leader of Micah 5 is described as doing, destroying the high places, destroying idolatry, bringing the people back to God. What an amazing fulfillment he was. And yet, of course, he's not the main fulfillment, is he? The one who we are still looking forward to will come and will achieve forever what Hezekiah could do, but in time. And so, let's have a quick look at the overview for 5 or 10 minutes and prepare ourselves for the last one by looking at our last prophecy. Hear, O mountains. Well, this is directed particularly at those in the city of Jerusalem. Well, that's appropriate, isn't it? The mountains. It's where Jerusalem is. And look how it starts. It's remarkable, isn't it? Micah chapter 6. It's a court scene. It's a court scene. And it's God versus the people. Hear ye now what Yahweh says. Arise, contend now before the mountains. Let the hills hear thy voice. You've got to use your imagination a bit. But picture a court scene. There it is. Arise, contend now. You got people on the witness stand. You got people listening. Hear ye, O mountains, Yahweh's controversy. It's like he's appealing to the jury, isn't it? Ye strong foundations of the earth. Yahweh hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. So it's God versus the people. God versus, not just any old people, the people in Jerusalem. In itself is remarkable, isn't it? As you follow these prophecies through, it's the people God had delivered. Still, he has to bring them back. This is the same. The ESV puts it even clearer, doesn't it? Hear what Yahweh says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of Yahweh, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For Yahweh hath an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, says God. See, you can sort of picture the opening scene of the, yeah, I don't know what you call it, the case for the prosecution, perhaps. You know, lawyer on the front there, leaning on the, whatever they lean on. Yeah, there it is. It's the scene. That's the picture that God's presenting. So what's the issue? What's the issue that God has a problem with his people? Well, they think he's wearied them. That's the issue God has. How have I wearied you? Answer me. It's remarkable, isn't it? What does it mean to weary God? Turn to Isaiah 43. We know Isaiah 43. One of the quotes up the back. It's the section which describes Israel as God's witnesses, isn't it? Well, remarkably enough, Isaiah 43 is a court scene as well. That's got the same thing. That makes sense. Witnesses, you call forward witnesses in a court scene. God's got the same arrangement in Isaiah 43 as in Micah chapter 6. And there's something sort of appropriate about it, isn't it? God, the scriptures, which therefore tell us about God, have a logic associated with it, isn't it? There's a logic associated with it. The Bible doesn't have random things that don't make sense. We might not always understand, but the Bible is not a random book. It has a logic associated with it. You can understand God's purpose. It makes perfect sense. You can understand the promises to David, promises to Abraham, the promises in Eden. And so God uses this mechanism of a trial to emphasize the validity of the conclusions that he draws. And a reasonable person, whether the definition of a reasonable person, someone on a London omnibus or something like that, that kind of person would have to say, well, I've heard of the evidence for and I've heard the evidence against, and it makes sense that it's, in this case, in God's view. And that's, so God uses this mechanism. Isaiah 43 is an example. So have a look at Isaiah 43. What does he do? Well, God speaks about what he's done on behalf of his people. And look at the response of the people. Verse 22 of Isaiah 43. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. So here we go. Same issue. Micah 6, God's issue with the people is that they were wearied of him. Isaiah 43, same problem. Thou hast been weary of me. So this is handy, because what we can say is, what does that mean? What does it mean to be weary of God? How could God accuse someone of being weary of them? What's the evidence that would indicate that someone is weary of God? Well, Isaiah 43 tells us. Verse 22. Thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob. Sorry, Isaiah 43. Sorry, Isaiah 43, verse 23. This is how they were weary of him. Thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honoured me with thy sacrifices. So, God says, that's evidence of you being weary of me, failing to give God even the smallest of sacrifices. Those small cattle there, the margin's got lambs or kids, isn't it? So it's when they, / we, when we can't even give God the smallest of sacrifices, the lambs or the kids. We're all talking about oxens. It's a service that's grudging, isn't it? It's this life of sin he describes. But as God points out, middle of verse 23, he hadn't even burdened them with sacrificial requirements. Well, I have not caused thee to serve with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. So God says, you're not even prepared to give me the littlest sacrifices. And I'm not pushing you down that path. Thou hast brought me no sweet cane, verse 24, with money, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. but thou hast made me, says God, to serve with thy sins. And what's the consequence of that? Thou, the people, hast wearied me, God, with thine iniquities. Isn't that remarkable? So they start out, because they're wearying God, because they're not even prepared to give the smallest of sacrifices. It's a grudging life of service. It's a life that indulges in sin. And the consequence of them being weary of God is that God is weary with them. And so God puts this court in session. And he judges the relative expectations and behaviours of himself and the people. That's the court case, isn't it? The behaviours, the expectations and behaviours of both. Verse 26. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Declare thou that thou mayest be justified. Thy first father hath sinned, and thy teachers have transgressed against me. Therefore I have profaned the princes of the sanctuary, and have given Jacob to the curse, and Israel to reproaches. There would be a consequence as a result of their weariness of God. And in Micah chapter 6, God similarly puts forth his case. Look at Micah chapter 6 and verse 4. You see the same thing. Look at what God's done. This is his case for how he'd done the right thing for them. Verse 4, he brought them out of Egypt. He redeemed them from being servants. He gave them spiritual leaders. He protected them, in verse 5, from the evil intents of nations. He brought them safely across the Jordan to Gilgal. He taught them about his own righteousness. There's God sort of on the witness stand, isn't he? He's being forced to justify what he's done for the people. God forced to justify what he's done for people. He has to list them off. The witnesses. This is what I've done. Don't forget this. Gave you Moses and Aaron. Do you know that there's a little break there? We've seen this a few times, haven't we, in Micah? Verse 6 to 8 is a little insert into the record. The actual court case continues from verse 5 in verse 9. And in the middle of it, we have this little insertion into the flow of the prophecy. And we're not going to look at this. We're going to look at that, God willing, next class, because it's such a beautiful response. It's when people who are caught up with the power of God's message cannot help themselves but respond. And that's where we'll leave it for tonight.